You turn in 1 Timothy. We'll be opening up today, both this morning and this afternoon, the passage that begins in chapter 2, verse 1, and continues through verse 8 in the two messages that I'll bring today. Before we read the passage, let us seek the Lord's help. Our gracious God in heaven, we come before you thanking you that we can sing songs of truth, that you have put it upon our hearts to sing melodies and songs and truth to one another. We thank you that you've gathered us together to worship you, to adore your name. And now we do pray that you would be with us as we study your word, that you might speak to us words that are salutary to our hearts, that comfort our souls, that guide us and teach us, and that indeed you might be honored and you might be praised and your name might be lifted up. We pray that you would teach us these things and guide us in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we read the passage, I just want us to think for a minute about the term church. We've talked, even in the worship, about our gathering. Richard was telling us and reminding us about the gathering and the privilege it is to gather. But think about this term, church. The Christian church. The words conjure up in our minds and in the minds of various people many things. For some, it's a building. For some, it's a movement that has harmed the progress of mankind. For some, it's warm friends and memories that we have from maybe even early days. For some, it's a stifling environment that must be endured. They're brought here and they just have to put up with it. That's what church means. These are the kind of things that come to our minds when we think about the term church. But what do you think about when you think about church? What did you think about last night as you were getting ready, thinking about coming here? What about this morning when you were getting ready, as you drove in? What were you thinking about? What were you anticipating? What was going on in your head this morning as you got ready to come here today? What view did you have of this place? Well, in the passage that we're going to look at today, we have a view that God gives of this gathering. So, if you look at your Bibles at 1 Timothy chapter 2, this section, chapter 2 and chapter 3, Paul is writing to his beloved son in the faith, his fellow worker and laborer, and he writes this section, chapters 2 and 3, to talk about the gathering of God's people. If you look at the conclusion of that section, in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, we see the conclusion of the matter. For he says, "These things I write to you." He's referring specifically to what started in chapter 2. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." This is what God thinks about the gathering. That this is His house. This is the pillar and ground of the truth, the church, the assembling of the living God. That's what God thinks. And this section is about the gathered assembly, how the church functions, how it works its way out. He starts off in this first section talking about prayer, and then he talks about the women and what their role is in the assembly. He talks about the elders and the deacons. So all of these things are about how church functions, how it works, what we're supposed to do. So that's the section we're going to look at today. And so as we begin our study today, let's read together verses 2 through 8. Just to gather a framework for our study. Therefore, verse 1, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So here Paul talks about, first of all, prayer. Prayer in the church. Prayer in the gathered assembly. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 in our study this morning. And in the afternoon, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 8. So as we study verses 1 through 4, we'll be looking at what I've called an exhortation to prayer. That'd be the title of the message if you wanted to write it down somewhere. An exhortation to prayer. In this exhortation to prayer, we see the passage under three headings. We'll see three headings that break down the passage. First of all, we'll look at a pressing priority. Secondly, a panoply of concerns. And thirdly, a profound view. Notice the P's, a little alliteration there. So, let us take up in our study, first of all, a pressing priority. So verse 1 says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So he starts off, therefore I exhort. Your versions might have some different word. But I urge you to pray. He calls on them to pray. So why? Note the therefore. Therefore I exhort you. So he's looking back to something that was said in chapter 1. Or things that were said in chapter 1. Let's look at some of those things. There were great spiritual concerns that he opens up in the first chapter. As he opens up this letter to Timothy, there are great and pressing spiritual concerns. But I think specifically, he's talking about these things in the therefore. Verses 5 and 6, we see him saying, now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and from sincere faith, which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. And so as there's concern about people living out their godliness and the fact that some have wandered away, and he elaborates on those things a little bit further. And then verse 9 and 11. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." So here are a list of sinners and people who are going to be put under the judgment of God, people who are under the wrath of God. And the law is being laid out as that which confronts the unrighteous. Because the law is not made for the unrighteous, for the righteous person, but for the unrighteous. And he lists various sins that people are involved in. So he's talking here about sinners. Verse 18, he continues, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." So Paul speaks to Timothy as a warrior in a battle. And the battle has to do with sin and spiritual realities. There's a real heaven. There's a real hell. These are real issues that each of us has to deal with. And they are invisible in some ways, so people are not always conscious of them, but it is a real warfare. And so Paul recognizes and is encouraging Timothy to remember that souls are in jeopardy, that life and death hang in the balance, as he even says in verses 19 and 20. "Having faith and a good conscience, some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." Shipwreck, that means a ship has gone aground and it's destroyed. And he names two of them, "of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." And so here there's danger. There's real danger. And so Paul, having opened up these spiritual dangers and the realities of this warfare, this battle that's going on, says, "Therefore, I exhort you." So I think these are the things he's talking about. "I therefore exhort you," in light of these dangers, the warfare, the shipwrecks that might occur, "I urge you." And then he says, notice, he says, "first of all." "I exhort you first of all." Now, this term "first" could be simply that he's saying, this is the first in a list of things that I'm going to mention later, and this is just the first one. I'm going to get to some other things later, but this is the first one. But this is highly unlikely that this is what he is saying with his term "first." Because the term is used dominantly to mean the first in importance, or above all, or chief of all. That's usually what this term "first" means in the Scriptures. If you look at chapter 1, verse 16, it's used in the same way. "However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering." Now, was Paul the first in a line of people that God would use to show His patience? Well, certainly there were many, many, many before Paul who God showed His mercy upon. No. Or instead, was Paul a high example? In that very passage, he talks about being the chief of sinners. And so he's talking about being the highest example of how God is so merciful as to save even a chief of sinners. And all the scholars agree, therefore, that the term is that of priority above all things. And so prayer in God's house is of first priority. This is the first thing he mentions. He then sets forth a list of terms for prayer. So we'll just go through these briefly. He says, first of all, that supplications. This is a unique and special word. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. But it is used in the ancient world in papyri and writings. It is found, quote, constantly used of any writing addressed to the king. It's talking about a petition to a superior, an official petition to a superior. It's a letter going to a king asking something from him. And so when we pray in God's house, we are petitioning a king. And that's what he sets forth first. So this is the priority, to come to God petitioning him, recognizing his royalty, that it is as if he's at court and you're presenting before him, laying before him your concerns. And then the second term is the normal word for prayer, that supplications, prayers. And then the next word, intercessions or entreaties. This is asking on behalf of somebody else that God might interpose and come in and help in some way. Stand in the gap. Do something for them. So this is this term. And then he says, and giving of thanks. The rendering of thanksgivings. So here you're praying, but you're also thanking God. These are the kinds of things that are to be in our prayers in the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then if you look in your translations, almost all of them say, or all of them I saw, said, and giving of thanks be made of all men. So I'm looking at now the term be made. It's interesting, in the original language, this term is at the front of the list. So he's talking about our engagement in prayer. So, but it doesn't work in English for us to put that at the front of the sentence, so it's at the end of the sentence. But for emphasis, Paul puts it at the beginning. Engage yourselves, first of all, in supplications, in prayers, in thanksgivings. Make this your duty. You're working this out. The engagement of your heart in this activity. That's what he is meant by the term be made. And so, as we transition, we have seen the pressing priority, the priority of prayer, the reason for this priority, because of the world of sin and the devil, of a fallen world that we live in, of the dangers, even to those here, gathered in this assembly, dangers of shipwreck, dangers of being drifted away to idle speaking, to speaking about fables, as Paul says in chapter 1. These are real dangers. And so the top priority, the chief priority, is to pray and to engage yourselves in prayer. And so having seen the pressing priority, we turn to, in the second place, to the panoply of concerns. Now the word panoply is not often used, so I'll define it for you so you can understand why I've used it. It's not just because it was the only word that came up that had a P in it. But it actually means some very rich things. The word panoply means a complete or impressive collection of things. Or a splendid display. That's what the word panoply means. It's an impressive collection of things. So it's a lot of things gathered together that are very weighty and worthy. So, we have now a panoply of concerns. And this starts at the end of verse 1, where he says, be made for all men. For all men. So, we have here a transition. It's this word that's used also in the next verse. It's not the common word for the word for, but it's the word huper in the Greek, which means on behalf of or for the sake of somebody. It's for the sake of somebody. So we're praying and giving thanks. We're engaging ourselves on behalf of or for the sake of all men. So what are we engaged in? Who or what are we praying for? It's one thing to say, oh, let's pray. But now he's going to tell us what we're praying for, who we're praying for, the reasons we're praying. So he starts off with this broad umbrella for all men, all people, for humans. We're praying for human beings, the world of men. That's what we're praying for. And then he goes on, huper, on behalf of or for the sake of kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life. And he goes on. So we're praying for or on behalf of all who are in prominence, who have places of authority, for kings and rulers and all who are in authority, whatever authority that might be. And there are lots of authorities. In the governing of nations and peoples, there's never just one guy in charge. There's always the dispersion of that power through other mediated powers. So that's why it says, and all who are in authority who have prominence. All who have a superior station. And he's obviously talking about the world of government. And so Paul then goes to the particular focus of why we're praying for rulers. So we're not just praying for rulers in general, but notice the term that. This is a purpose clause. We're praying for kings and all in authority in order that. There's a specific focus as we're praying for the leaders. We're praying for them that we. We're praying for them concerning the church, the people of God, the we of the passage. This is the purpose of our prayers. That we, the people of God, may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. So we're praying that Christians might be able to live a quiet, tranquil life. That we might spend our energies and our life not... Now think about the terms peaceful. They're contrasted with things like agitation, stormy weather, upendedness. We're praying that we might be able to not live in an upended, tumultuous, stormy world of our regular life. There might be calm serenity that we live in. And then when it says life, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life, this is a term referring to the conduct of everyday life. It's used, just maybe a page over or so in your Bibles, in 2 Timothy 2:4. Notice, Paul writes to Timothy again in the second chapter, verse 4. No one engaged in warfare. He's talking about ministers. As soldiers in the battle, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of, here's our term, this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So the analogy is the soldier, he puts off all the regular stuff of life. He's engaged in just being a soldier. That's why governments usually supply housing and food and uniforms and all that stuff, because soldiers, people in the military, need to be focused on their task. And so what happens is other encumbrances are put off of them so they can focus their energies on doing the work of warfare. And so they're removed from the affairs of everyday life. Well, in our passage, Paul is praying for the regular people of God that they may live a quiet and tranquil life, the everyday affairs of men. Think about the affairs of everyday life. Concerns, day in and day out concerns, that they're to be lived out in all dignity, all piety, all reverence, all holiness. It's interesting, we could go aside on this, talking about the fact that our daily lives are to be a life of godliness. The in and out of life is to be filled with holiness and godliness and seriousness and reverence. But when you think about life, this is a godliness we're talking about that permeates all our living circumstances. You see, as all the people of God live under governments, kings and those in authority, those governments affect our life. They affect our money, our commerce, our freedom of movement, our Christian responsibilities even in the home, how we deal with our children, our wives, husbands, how we work, how we just live all the things of life out are affected by the governments we live under. These affect our life. These affect everything we have to do with. And so we pray. We pray for those in the political realm to lead and rule in such a way as to allow Christians to exercise their faith. That's what these prayers are specifically about. That Christian people can live their lives out. So notice, as you look at verses 1 and 2, the terms all. That the prayers and supplications be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and reverence. And so, as we look at these, we look at all of humanity, all civil authority, all aspects of godliness. These are the things we pray for. All men, all of those in authority, and those in the church that might be affected by that authority, we're praying for all godliness. So as we think about our prayers, we pray for the spiritual health of our fellow believers. We pray for their peace of mind, for their zeal for God. These are the things we pray for. So I've called this a panoply of concerns. It is an impressive array of things that we've talked about. So now we come in the third place, in verses 3 and 4, to what I've called a profound view. A profound view. Paul writes, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So he says, this is good and acceptable. What? What is good and acceptable? Well, praying like this is good and acceptable to God. God is well pleased when people pray like this. Men praying for men in authority, or women in authority, praying that Christians live out their faith peaceably. This is right and proper and honorable and acceptable to God. God looks at it. He has a view of it that is well pleased when he sees this. The term acceptable has to do with that which is pleasing or praiseworthy. God is affirming the place of prayer in his house. So, it's good and acceptable to whom? In the sight of God. And the term here literally means it's acceptable and good in the presence of God. So, it's a picture of God in his court, his kingly court, and such prayers for such things are pleasing and honorable to him. In his presence, he sees them and he is he finds them to be pleasant. A church that is praying, as Paul has instructed them, finds this precious and honorable work done in prayer. And then note, it says, in the sight of God, our Savior. He is described as Savior because these saving purposes are chiefly in view. For he, notice, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. He's the Savior specifically in the passage because the prayers have very much to do with salvation. And so the church is praying. And as it is praying, I believe the passage opens up. The church is praying, and as those prayers are being answered, the church is living out, meeting its great commission genius. God desires, he wants all men, that is, all kinds of men, and women, and boys, and girls. He wants all kinds of people to be saved. How does God accomplish this? Through the prayers of his people. That's how he accomplishes this great work. And especially concerning them being able to love, to live, their ordinary Christian lives. To love and to live in their ordinary Christian lives. That is how God works. As Christians are able to live out their lives peacefully and tranquilly without oppression, persecution, dangers, poverty, troubles, then they are free to be, as Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 says, they are to do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. That's what God wants us to do as we live in these nations. To live out our life without persecution and trouble, that we might be lights in the world. That's part of the way, that's his purpose and means for reaching the world. When people see us living out godliness in the humdrum everyday of life, that speaks to people in a very unique and special way. That's God's purpose, to be salt and light in the world, that his name might be glorified. So this is a very profound truth. I believe this is the view that God has when it says, in the sight of God our Savior, or before Him, in His presence, He sees His desire for the salvation of men being worked through the praying of His people for all men, praying for Christians to be peaceably living out their lives, their godliness before that world, as a tool to be used by Him. This is why it's well-pleasing to Him. It's not just that He says, that's really pretty. That's really fine and pleasant. No, it's pleasing to Him because the connection is He desires men to be saved. And so that desire is being met by prayers being made so that nations can allow Christians to live and Christians live out their godliness, and God uses that to save men. That's why it's specifically well-pleasing. Because God is reaching out to the world through our lives. So that is why it is good and acceptable in God's eyes. The church is having a powerful influence through the lives and the gospel proclamation of churches. His house, His people, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so, this is a very profound truth and passage. So having looked at the passage, we've seen the pressing priority of prayer, the panoply of concerns, and the profound view of God. Notice, just to finish up, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is what God wants. How are they going to come to the knowledge of the truth if it isn't through Christians? If it isn't through the preaching of His Word, how are they going to come there? How are they going to see it? So as you live out your life in all reverence and dignity and piety, you open the door for people to ask you for the hope that is in you. What makes you tick? Why don't you get angry and frustrated? How can you live with that terrible boss and not be constantly griping and grousing and complaining? That's how you shine forth your life. So, what can we take with us as we leave this study? We've looked at these things, and I just want to follow a few lines of thought. First of all, think about this passage, and we see that prayers have a theology attached to them. Have you ever had someone ask you, "Oh, will you please pray for me?" And often they don't ask you what to pray about. They just kind of assume things. And then in your mind, you think, "Yeah, I'm going to pray that you get saved. I'm going to pray that you repent of your anger problem." But they don't ever tell you. They just kind of think prayer is this kind of fuzzy, warm thing that Christians do. But no, this passage shows us that prayers have a theology attached to them. They have biblical frameworks. There's a purpose and rationale to the prayers that are mentioned here. God's saving purposes are mentioned. So we're to pray with a Bible framework. When you pray, privately or publicly, always think in terms of biblical categories, Christian truth. Those realities have to come before your mind. You are pleading before a king. Don't trivialize that approach to him. Don't just kind of blithely go along saying just a bunch of pablum. You're presenting your petitions before a king. Make clear what you're wanting from him. And also approach him with the kind of dignity the king would be approached with. And you're thanking him for his working. Because no matter which nation these Christians were living in, I mean, this was written knowing that it was going to be read by Christians in nations all over the world. And there's always things in our governmental authorities that we can be thankful for. Whether you be in a communist nation, a Muslim nation, there are certain things that you can thank God for because He is doing those things. And so, one of the things said is, pray with thanksgiving. And so these are the things that we have to take, that as we pray, there's a theology to our prayers. And the second line of thought, take care in your prayers for the nations. Now, I think this is especially true for us in America. It's kind of part of our ethos as Americans to thank God for freedom of religion. Right? Oh, thank you, we have freedom of religion, that we can come here and not be persecuted. But that's not specifically what Paul says here. Those prayers are to be for us, that we Christians might live a tranquil life. I want you to think about this. If you're simply praying, and just kind of think about this. This is something that I'm trying to challenge you with about the way we think about our nation. If you say, thank you for freedom of religion, are we also then praying that the Muslims will have freedom to express their religion in Sharia law? Is that what we want? Is that what this passage is talking about? Are we praying that we have religious freedom for the Hindus to establish the caste system in our nation? That's religion. Are we praying for freedom of religion, the Roman Catholic Pope and his devotees would reinstall papal domination over the nations? That's a religious conviction and belief system. Do we want that? So, and also, if you think about religions, religions have an impact on cultures, whether it's a religion of atheism and its faith. These all have ways of permeating a culture. Think about the Sabbath. There are people living in various nations of the world where the Sabbath is Friday. And Christians are under the terrible turmoil of wanting to honor the first day of the week when their Muslim nation has established Friday as the day off of work. What are they supposed to do? They now live in turmoil. They're not living in peace, because they have a conflict they have to live with week in and week out. Because God has put it in the heart of men to know that we need a pattern of rest and labor. But because of the perversions of nations, different cultures put different days as a day of rest. What about in a Jewish-dominated nation? It would be Saturday. And Sunday would be your first day of the work week. What are we supposed to do? So that's the kind of thing when we think about this reality of praying, as the passage says, that we Christians might live a quiet and peaceable life. We're praying specifically that the Christian people in any nation would be able to live out their faith. That has ramifications in cultures. And we can thank God that we've been blessed with a nation that has had a specific Christian theology. The banks are closed, the schools are closed on Sundays. So we can freely, usually, most of us, worship on the Lord's Day and have freedom to do that. Because we've been blessed with a Christian theology that has molded our nation. So just think about that as you pray and as you thank God for the blessings of our nation, that you maybe not use the term freedom of religion, because that can mean anything depending on the religion. No, the theology of this passage is we pray for Christians that we might live specifically, that God might bend the ear, turn the heart of kings and those in authority to give Christian ways a priority and to give Christian people the freedom to live out their godliness. Because that's God's plan for the world, for all the nations. That Christians might have an influence in all of the pagan Gentile nations that Christians are in. So those are our prayers. They're very specifically tied to a theology. And then thirdly, I would just remind you, I mean, it's been, I think, pretty clear throughout this whole message, that we are to treasure our corporate prayer times. We're to seek to have the disposition that God has toward prayer. He finds it good and acceptable, and so should we. It's good and well-pleasing in His eyes, and it should be in ours if we are going to be like Him. So, engage in this well-pleasing work. Don't neglect the prayers. Don't neglect the prayers. Treasure your prayer meeting times, because that is the first priority. That is the most important thing. And somehow it's often an afterthought. Well, you know, I'm tired, whatever. But your church has established a time when the church is to gather for prayer, and this is a priority thing. So treasure it. Be there. And, as it says in verse 1, make it happen. Engage yourself in this work. It's your work. It's the people of God's work, the men and the women who have been called out to His gathering. And brethren, for you guys, in this assembly, in these times in your church life, be praying. This is the first priority. If God is well pleased with such praying, well pleased with His children, praying and asking God to bless, and wanting churches to reach their communities and the people around them, surely God continuing this church as a light and a beacon in this community, in this area, is something that you can pray for, that God might be glorified. Now that you're without a pastor, without shepherds, pray especially that with these things in view, that God's work in the world, His desire to reach the lost, might take place here in the Portland area with your friends and associates as you live your life among them. Pray for one another to live in all godliness and piety, and to reach this world, and that this gathering might be one of those lampstands that's lit to light the world, and that this church might remain established and steadfast in the truth. These are precious things. Pray that it might be so, that we can know the blessing of hearing of people coming and being converted and visiting and being taught the truth and understanding the truth and coming to the knowledge of the truth. It's a precious thing. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank You for Your word, that it lights our feet and guides our path. We pray that we might have eyes open to see its guidance, that we might live these things out to Your glory and Your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.